Well, this morning we will be considering Genesis chapter 3, verses 7 through 15. These are the words of God. Then the eyes of both of them were open, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves coverings. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. Then the Lord God called to Adam and said to him, "Where are you?" So he said, "I heard your voice in the garden, and I was afraid, because I was naked, and I hid myself." And he said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree of which I commanded you that you should not eat?" Then the man said, "The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me of the tree, and I ate." And the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this you have done?" The woman said, "The serpent deceived me, and I ate." So the Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, you are cursed more than all cattle, and more than every beast of the field. On your belly you shall go, and you shall eat dust all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." Let us pray. Lord God, we pray that these momentous events and this momentous passage of Scripture that you would open up to us in all of its fullness, help us to understand all of its fullness, and help its meaning and glory wash over us. Lord, help us be instructed. Help our hearts be inclined toward you. Let our wills be, O Lord, yielded to your will. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So we see in verse 7 that the serpent's earlier words to Eve have come true. Adam and Eve's eyes indeed have been opened, and they have indeed become as God, knowing good and evil, as God himself will attest when we get to verse 22. There God will say, "Behold, the man has become like one of us to know good and evil." But it's not at all in the way that Eve had imagined. They have become as God by determining for themselves good and evil, according to their own judgment, according to their own standards and thoughts, thus usurping the place of God. They have not waited for God to confer this privilege of judging good and evil in his name. After they have passed the test, stood in the face of evil and temptation, and demonstrated that they will judge according to the word and will of God. As Jesus himself stated when he was tempted in Luke 4, verse 4, "Man shall live by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God." And in John 5, verse 30, Jesus says, "My judgment is righteous." Why? "Because I do not seek my own will, but the will of the Father who sent me." So Adam and Eve have become like God in the sense of judging good and evil. But they have become like the devil in that they have done so according to their own will and by their own standard. And yes, their eyes are opened, but they have not become shrewd. They only see that they are nude. Now, I make that little rhyme because that's what the Hebrew does in this whole passage, starting at verse 1, going all the way through verse 7. The word shrewd, you remember it was used of the serpent. The serpent was the most shrewd of the beasts of the field. And remember, we looked at that. That word is not bad. It's used in the book of Proverbs to say that the wise man, the shrewd man, hides himself from evil while the simple and the foolish go ahead and are injured. Jesus himself says we should be shrewd as serpents as long as we are also innocent as doves. So shrewdness can be used in a righteous way. It can be used in an unrighteous way. And here the word shrewd in the Hebrew is Aram, whereas the word nude in the Hebrew or naked is Ahriman. So they sound very much alike, just like shrewd and nude in English. So even though the two words don't have anything to do with one another in terms of meaning, they can be used for a wordplay. And that's what the Hebrew does. It does a wordplay from verse 1 to 7 on shrewd and nude. They are hoping to become, attain this new divine shrewdness and this new divine wisdom. And yet when their eyes are open in the path that they go down, all that they see is that they are nude. They are naked. They wanted to have their eyes open and become shrewd, but they see now only that they are naked. They hope to attain this enlightened state, but what they obtained is a new guilty state. And they have a sense of shame, and so they want to hide. And they sew fig leaves together to make coverings. Some translations will say that they made loin cloths, but it's actually smaller than that. The Hebrew word used is used elsewhere in the Old Testament to mean belt. So this is small. The whole point is if it weren't so bad, it would be comical how inadequate this little belt of fig leaves that they've come up with is in actually covering them. So their attempt at covering is completely inadequate, which points to a deeper inadequacy of their attempt to cover their guilt. So in verse 8, we see that despite their fig leaves, they hide from God when they hear the sound of God walking or moving about the garden in the cool of the day, and literally in the breeze of the day. The idea is like afternoon when the cool breezes come up. And the sense here is that this is a regular occurrence. That's the whole feel from the Hebrew. For God to come and commune with Adam and Eve at this time of day. This word that's used of God of walking about or moving about in the garden will later be used when God has the tabernacle built for the children of Israel. And he tells them in Leviticus 26:11, I will walk among you. There's your word. I will walk among you and I will set my tabernacle among you and I will be your God and you shall be my people. You see, that's what the Garden of Eden is about. It was a sanctuary where God walked among and communed with Adam and Eve. But unlike the tabernacle later on with the children of Israel, where the actual presence of God was veiled off from the people, only the high priest once a year on the Day of Atonement could go in there. He was veiled off. God is face to face with Adam and Eve in a fellowship, on a fellowship basis. Now, all of that has now been disrupted. And Adam and Eve are guilty. They want to hide their guilt, but they can't. So now they hide themselves from God. The communion is broken, and it's broken from their side. God has not even begun to pronounce judgment yet, and the communion is already broken. And God knows this. God knows all of this, even though it is not stated in the text. Hebrews 4:13, there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are naked and open to the eyes of him to whom we must give account. So God knows very well the situation with Adam and Eve. He's going to call them to account, but he's doing so already in a way that is pointing toward mercy and restoration and reconciliation. So God simply calls out to Adam and asks, where are you? In verse 9. Now what this is really doing is giving Adam the chance to confess, which he makes a start at by telling the truth, at least about the current moment. I heard your voice in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked and I hid myself. Verse 10. Now, God knows that this is not about simple nakedness. This is about exposure of guilt and the resulting shame. It's about the desire to cover up the guilt and the shame. But covering it, you see, will simply make it worse. It will add sin upon sin and guilt upon guilt. As Proverbs tells us, Proverbs 28, verse 13, he who covers his sin will not prosper. But whoever confesses and forsakes them will have mercy. So God is in effect calling for confession, and he calls for further confession. He gives Adam the opportunity to do that in verse 11. Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree of which I commanded you that you should not eat? Again, God knows very well what the facts are. He wants to hear it from Adam's lips. Adam answers in verse 12. The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me of the tree, and I ate. Now that's true as far as it goes, God did give Eve to be with Adam, and she did give Adam the fruit of the tree, whereupon Adam did eat. But that is certainly not the full story, nor is it anywhere near a full acceptance of responsibility. We have already seen that Adam was present the whole time that the serpent was working on Eve, and Adam said nothing, much less that he step forward, take the lead, and protect his wife from the serpent. Nor did Adam intervene to keep Eve from eating of the tree, despite the fact that Adam was not deceived as Eve was. We're told that in 1 Timothy. Eve indeed did take the fruit. She ate it and gave it to Adam for him to eat. But none of that would have happened if Adam had done his loving duty as Eve's husband and head. So Adam's was the greater sin. But none of that is confessed by Adam. Indeed, his account, though true on the surface, is certainly not the whole truth. And if you accept it as an account of what happened, it definitely gives a false impression. God turns to Eve in verse 13. What is this that you have done? Eve responds, "The serpent deceived me, and I ate." Like Adam, Eve tells the truth, but definitely doesn't tell the whole story, which is that she chose to follow the serpent's word and her own opinion over God's word. And furthermore, she did not defer to her husband. So just as we saw an immediate destructive effect from the breaching of their relationship with God, and that we see them hiding from God and avoiding Him rather than rejoicing to see Him, now we see the ripple effects of that breach within the relationship between Adam and Eve as husband and wife. Adam basically throws Eve under the bus rather than owning up to his own failure as a husband and his eyes open disobedience. Eve puts all the blame on the serpent for deceiving her rather than owning up to her choosing to defer neither to God's word nor to her husband. Now notice that these destructive effects on their relationship are immediate. God has not even begun to pass judgment yet, but the punishment, the injury, the effects of the sin is already begun. And we see that there is this part of this punishment and consequences of sin are inherent to the sin itself. Proverbs 8:36 tells us this. "He who sins against me wrongs his own soul." Literally, he does violence to his own soul. So Adam and Eve can already feel the violence. They can already feel the injury that they have inflicted on themselves and on their relationship. God turns to the serpent in verse 14. Remember, the serpent here is merely a front for the devil. And now God begins to pronounce judgment. "Because you have done this, you are cursed more than all cattle and more than every beast of the field. On your belly you shall go, and you shall eat dust all the days of your life." Now God's judgment here anticipates the fact that He's going to curse the whole earth and all of the animals as a result of Adam's disobedience. But the serpent will be cursed much more because of its particular role in the contradiction of God's word and in the deceiving of Eve. The serpent will now crawl on its belly and eat dust. Because you see, the curse, the earth is going to be cursed. The dust of the ground will become a picture of the curse. And animals and insects that are unprotected from the dust will be considered unclean animals going forward. Now, this is all spelled out in the law of Moses. We do not have it spelled out at this point, although the Bible makes clear that Adam and Eve and the saints way, way back, like Noah, they understood which animals were clean and unclean. You can see that in the account of Noah. For example, God tells Noah to build the ark, and when it's time for the animals to come on, God tells Noah to bring two pair of each unclean animal and seven pair of each clean animal. And there are no instructions given to Noah about which is which, because Noah already knew. But the dietary code did not apply to Noah. That only came later when the law of Moses was given. Noah could eat what he wanted as long as it was not blood or an animal that had not been drained of blood, carrion, or a few limitations like that. But he knew very well which animals were clean and unclean. Now, when you look at insects, most insects are unclean. Why? Well, because they walk and they crawl in the dust. Which insects are clean? Well, the grasshopper is clean. The locust is clean. Why? Because they hop. You see, that's a picture of them being very discriminating what they touch when it comes to the cursed ground. They don't ambulate through the dust. When you look at animals, the clean ones wear shoes, as it were. They have hooves to protect them, as it were, from the cursed dust. Those without hooves are unprotected. Therefore, they are unclean. And the serpent is the ultimate unclean animal. It literally belly crawls face first through the dust. It lives in the dust at all times. So this system of clean and unclean animals is a pictorial way of God teaching about spiritual life in a cursed world. We must take care. We must be discriminating. We must take protective measures against spiritual and moral dangers that appear throughout this fallen and cursed world. And so that's what is being pictured by this. It is not talking necessarily about the character or the friendliness or the usefulness of the animal itself. Think about dogs. A dog is man's best friend, right? Dogs. How many accounts are there of dogs saving their master's life or saving the life of a child? A dog giving its life to defend its family. But dogs are unclean animals. It's not about the character of the animal and its traits. It's about what it looks like in terms of how it walks around, whether it's protected from the dust, and so forth. Clean animals are animals that are animals of the herd. You see, they congregate together. They're not loners. Clean animals chew the cud. They eat grass and they chew the cud, which is a picture throughout Scripture of meditating on God's Word. Those are clean animals. They are not predators. They're not meat eaters. And so forth. You get the picture there of what makes them clean. So clean animals, which are like cattle, sheep, goats, those are ones that could be used in worship to the Lord as a representative of you, the worshiper, before God. Unclean animals could not be so used. So God continues in verse 15. And here it's clear that he's talking past the serpent to the one who is using the serpent, speaking through the serpent, and that is the devil. Because he's going to talk about an ongoing warfare between this one and then believers, the seed of the woman, that's going to be going on for hundreds and thousands of years, whereas this particular serpent will be long dead, long before all of that can be fulfilled. So he's talking here to the devil. And God says in verse 15, I will put enmity between you. Now, there's already been enmity, and we'll see more of that. It started with the devil. Between you and the woman and between your seed and her seed. He, that is the seed of the woman, shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel. Now, this is the first gospel promise, the first promise of the gospel in Scripture. And it will ultimately be fulfilled in the crucifixion and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. The crucifixion will be the devil's bruising of the heel. The Hebrew word means a sharp blow to the heel. The bruising of the heel of the promised seed, who is Christ. Christ's resurrection will be the bruising of the head, and this is a different Hebrew word for bruise. It means a blow that is so strong that it contorts that which it hit. In other words, it misshapes the head. It crushes the head. It breaks the skull. So you will see this word sometimes translated as crush instead of bruise. It's going to crush the head of the devil. It will be a mortal death wound. So there are several things that we should take note of here with regard to this very first gospel promise, because all the rest of Scripture is really a fulfilling of this gospel promise in verse 15. I want to point out five main takeaways that I think that we should make sure we have latched hold of. The first one is this. This first word of the gospel is spoken by God Himself. It's not spoken through a prophet or an evangelist. It's spoken by God Himself. And notice whom it is made to. It is made to the devil. Now, Adam and Eve are there to hear it. They're there to believe it, and we'll see that they do believe it as we go forward. But it is spoken to and directed at the devil. 1 John chapter 3, verse 8 says, "For this purpose the Son of God was manifested. For this reason the incarnation took place, to destroy the works of the devil." The second thing that we need to make sure we get is that the gospel is warfare. The gospel is warfare. Now, the gospel is, in Scripture, often called the gospel of peace. You can see that in Romans chapter 10, verse 15, which is quoting Isaiah 52, verse 7. You can see it in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 15, the gospel of peace. And it is the gospel of peace because it's the gospel of our reconciliation to God by the death and resurrection of Christ. In Romans 5, verse 1, it says that having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And in verse 10, it says, though we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of His Son. And so it is the gospel of peace with regard to our reconciliation to God. But it is also the gospel of war. War is inherent to it. And we can see how war and peace go together in the gospel if you look at Romans chapter 16, verse 20, where Paul tells the Roman Christians who are about to undergo persecution from Nero, he says, "The God of peace will crush Satan under your feet shortly." Yes, it is a gospel of peace, only because it is a gospel of war against the evil one that will crush his head. Yes, the gospel is a gospel of war against the evil one and his evil, but only because it is a gospel of peace, of our reconciliation to God. It is both. Number three, we need to recognize that this gospel of warfare is appropriate, because the devil's act of lying to Eve and precipitating the fall of man was an act of violence. Indeed, it was a cold-blooded, premeditated murder. The Lord Jesus Himself says so in John 8:44. The devil, says Jesus, was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth, for he is a liar and the father of it, the father of lying. So the devil lied to Adam and Eve. He lied by calling God a liar. Remember? He says to Eve, "You will not surely die. But God knows in the day you eat of the tree, you will become like God, knowing good and evil." The devil lies by calling God a liar, all in order to murder mankind, to bring mankind under the reigning power of death. And the devil actually maneuvers Eve and Adam into wielding the gun, as it were, and pulling the trigger themselves. It was the perfect murder, as they say. And it was as cold-blooded and as premeditated as you can get. Number four, we need to realize that this warfare will involve the seed or the descendants of the woman and the descendants of the serpent. And the seed of each will not be determined simply by blood descendancy. Because all of the descendants on both sides are going to descend from Eve. The seed of the woman, as opposed to the serpent, are going to be determined by who their father is. And that is determined by whose image do they bear. Who are they imaging? Is it God the Father or is it the devil? Whose character are they reflecting? Is it God or Satan? Whose will do they want to do? God the Father or the devil? Jesus applied this principle himself. Again, John 8:44, Jesus tells the religious leaders who were plotting to kill them, "You are of your father, the devil, and the desires of your father you want to do." So you see, the determining factor of one's father, whose seed one is not determined by what you profess. Because the religious leaders said, "We have one God, one Father, even God." So they professed that God was their father. Jesus says, "No, he's not. The devil is your father. Because the desires of your father you're trying to do, you're trying to kill me." That's the determining factor. And finally, number five, we need to realize, and this is something I want to develop just a little bit, frontline combat in this warfare is not God versus the devil. Frontline combat in this warfare is man versus the devil. Now, it may seem like I'm making a technical point here, but this is actually a point of great practical importance, and it is something that many Christians have gotten wrong over the centuries and still today. What I'm talking about here is the fact that many Christians conceive of history as a war between God and the devil, with us just being civilian casualties. We're just caught in the war zone. And the devil is just using us as civilian hostages to gain leverage over God. But the way the Bible presents history is a war directly between us and the devil, man and the devil, with the will of God being the civilian casualty. Now, why is this even important? Because clearly, man, believers, and God, and God's will are all involved on the good side. So why does it even matter who's on the front line in the conflict with the devil? Well, because of this. When we conceive of God being on the front line, and we're just civilians caught in the war zone, we're taken hostage by the devil to use as leverage against God, it tends to make us passive. After all, the fight is between God and the devil, right? We're just caught in the war zone. We're just being used as hostages. So what is salvation? What do we need? Well, we need to be rescued, and we need to be evacuated, right? That's the way it works. Well, to be clear, we do need to be rescued, which is something that Christ done. But the question is, to what end does he rescue us? So we can be evacuated? Or so that we can get on the front lines in the fight? That's why it's important to see that this fight has always been on the front lines between the devil and man. Who did the devil assault in the beginning of this war? Man. Adam and Eve in the garden. He murdered them. Who wins this decisive victory over the devil? Man, specifically Jesus Christ. Now, Christ is fully God. That is true. For only by being born directly of God the Father through the Virgin Mary did Jesus avoid the fatherhood of Adam and the reigning power of sin and death, and therefore the devil. But it is vital that we also recognize that though Christ is fully God, he had to become fully man to get into this fight and to bring salvation to us and destroy the works of the devil. Hebrews 2, verse 14. "Inasmuch as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself, that is Christ, likewise shared in the same that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is, the devil, and release those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. Now, if we understand all that, then it's clear that Christ rescues us to get us on the front lines for Christ and His kingdom, for they are simply the restoration of God's glorious intentions for man and the earth from the beginning. This is why Christ frames His marching orders to us in terms of Him having received the royal inheritance that we were made for in the beginning. Matthew 28:18, Jesus says, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth." This is what man was created for in the beginning. That's what Christ has restored. He's not come up with some workaround. He's not come up with some underground railroad escape plan. He's not trying to smuggle a few of Satan's souls across the border to heaven. He's taking back everything that was taken from us. And he had to become a man to do it. And then Christ charges us with going out and making what is true as a matter of right, true as a matter of reality. Jesus is the King of heaven and earth. Jesus has all authority. We are to go out and make what is true as a matter of right, true as a matter of reality. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, not just people. Nations as the disciples. A whole nation as a disciple of Christ. We bring them to faith. We baptize them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. We teach them to observe. Nations teach nations to observe all that Christ has commanded. And He promises to be with us the whole way. Lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. To understand how this works, there's a beautiful story for us, a very vivid story in the Old Testament, but we tend to miss it because we don't read the whole story. It's the story of David and Goliath in 1 Samuel chapter 17. Now, we all know this story. Goliath, the giant, is taunting the armies of Israel. He's way too big and strong. Nobody can fight them. The armies of Israel are therefore helpless because of this giant. Well, Goliath is a picture of the devil. None of us can take him on directly. And David, of course, he's the Lord's anointed. What does anointed mean? It means Christ. That's what it means. He's the Lord's chosen king who's going to be coming to the throne. David goes out to fight Goliath. Well, David is a picture of Christ. He's one of the most vivid pictures of Christ in the Old Testament. And so when David goes out there to fight Goliath, all the rest of us are just standing around watching because there's nothing we can do. There's no way we can help him. That's his fight. He is all alone in that fight against Goliath. We are sitting helplessly by. Well, that's what Christ did for us on the cross and in the grave and in his resurrection. We could not come and contend with sin and death and Satan with him. There's nothing we could do. He had to do that all by himself. And he did. And just as David alone won that victory over Goliath, Christ alone won the victory, the decisive victory over Satan, sin, and death. But you see, the problem is that's where we stop reading. We think the story's over. We tell the story of David and Goliath, and that's where we stop. That's not where the chapter stops. What happens after that? The army of Israel is sent onto the battlefield to engage the army of the Philistines. And they rout them. And they're chasing them down. And they're exterminating them. That's the end of the story. You see? In the same way, that's what Jesus does for us. He's like David. He defeats Goliath, but that's not the end. He calls us onto the battlefield. And he tells us, go get them. Just like he brought the children of Israel to the land of Canaan, the promised land that God promised to give to them. God does give it to them, but he gives it to them by saying, go get it. It's like, well, wait a minute. there's seven nations already in there. He said, yeah, I know. Go get it. So, well, every one of those nations is more powerful than us. Yeah, I know. Go get it. I'm with you. Well, wait a minute. We've taken a survey, and 10 out of 10 Canaanites are not in favor of us coming and taking their land. And there's giants in there, too. God says, yeah, I know all that. Go get it. I'm with you. It's going to work. Trust me. You see, it's the same with us. That's the only way that we could look at something so obvious as the Great Commission, which is obviously a worldwide D-Day invasion order. That's the only way we could possibly look at that and turn it into a Dunkirk evacuation order. But that's basically what the church has done. And when you look at the pitiable state of our own nation and culture and how it could possibly have gotten here, remember Jesus is talking in the Sermon on the Mount about the salt that has lost its savor. He says that, well, you can't do any good with it anymore. In other words, you can't preserve meat with it, and it doesn't make food tasty anymore. It has to just be thrown out and trampled underfoot. So according to Jesus, when you have a society, a culture, a people that's going putrid, is that a meat problem or is that a salt problem? Well, in the fallen world, the meat is going to do what the meat is going to do in a fallen world. It is a salt problem. That's what he's saying. The salt changes, it preserves the meat and it gives it tastiness. It makes it taste good. The faith preserves life everywhere it touches, and it makes it taste good. It makes life beautiful. And so, what more effective way, though, to render us saltless? What more effective way to render us weak and ineffective on the battlefield than to convince us that we're not supposed to be engaging in battle at all? This is a fight between God and the devil. We're just caught in the war zone. We're just here to be rescued. We're supposed to wait for evacuation. Evangelism is going to get the other people and convince them of the coming evacuation, get them to join us on the beach, wait for the boats. That's not what Jesus is talking about. It's a D-Day invasion order he's talking about. He's saying, go and disciple. He's not giving up anything. History is not a stalemate between Jesus and Satan. It's not them playing the chessboard down, trading pieces down till Christ has had enough, and then he just knocks the board in the air and says, game over. I'm taking the ones I can get to heaven. We're out of here. No. It's not a stalemate. It's an utter, complete victory by Christ and by us. You see, when the Israelites have to go into the field of battle against the Philistines after David has defeated Goliath, you see, that's not a problem. That's a privilege. Does God need them? No, he doesn't need them at all. Much easier for him to just snap his fingers and bring about victory. No, you see, it's love toward them as his children to let them have part of the victory. It's a privilege. Christ has won the decisive victory. The outcome is determined. He's letting us have part of his victory. See, that's love. That's privilege. But that's not the way the church has seen it for a long time, which is why we are where we are today. Now, we're praying for God to turn things around. We're praying for revival. We're praying for repentance. We're praying to be energized. We're praying for God to rise up once again and show victory on behalf of his people. We are praying to see our nation as a disciple of Christ. But we have to start with getting this part right. We have got to take Jesus' marching orders. We got them upside down. We see evacuation, we got to turn it right side up and see it for what it is and see the privilege we have. We've got to get on the front lines. Can't do it in our own strength, but we have to get there. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, amen.